Well, then turn again in God's word to Hosea chapter 4, and particularly verses 1 to 3 this morning. It's been over a month, almost 2 months since we were in, it probably is about 2 months since we were in Hosea last. We took a break for the communions, and then we looked at the book of 2 Kings at Naaman and his life there. But I want us to return to this book now and to see a little more of what the Lord has for us. Now, chapters 1 to 3 are really one section of the book, and then chapters 4 to the end is the other section. Two uneven sections. You'll remember in chapters 1 to 3 that we had a bit of the biography of Hosea. And now in chapters 4 to the end, we'd have no more of that biography. No more of the story of Hosea and Gomer. No more of the naming of different children. All that has ended. And now Hosea comes into the sermons. He comes into what he actually preaches to the people of Israel. But let's just for a few moments remind ourselves of this biography of Hosea from the first three chapters. You'll remember that Hosea, of all the prophets of God, had one of the strangest commands, that he was to go and take for himself a wife of harlotry. He was to marry an unfaithful woman and to have children with her, three children, in fact. And by doing this, Hosea was showing how God himself had taken a wicked people, a people whose hearts were unfaithful, and how he had, by his grace, saved them from Egypt. He had married them to himself, and yet they apostatized. As Gomer did, she turned aside after lovers. So too Israel turned aside after idols. And the Lord shows that such a sin of apostasy, of idolatry, is wicked. It is like a wife who leaves her husband and is unfaithful to him. And Hosea had the unpleasant task of acting this out before all the people of Israel. That they would know. They would know that he was a man who had been faithful. And here was Gomer, who was well reputed as being unfaithful. She was a harlot. And when they have children, three children, even there's the question about whether they belong to Hosea. And you remember perhaps the names Jezreel, Lo-Ruhama, and Lo-Ami. Names which signified God's displeasure with this erring people. Words that signified that God's relationship with them was over. That he was no longer going to have them as his people. He was no longer going to have mercy upon them. But he would reward them with the bloodshed of Jezreel. He would repay their sins to them. And so as we considered these things over several weeks, we saw the seriousness of sin. And friends, we can never view sin as too serious. We can never think of it as too evil. Your thoughts of sin are never going to be too extreme. For the Lord is holy, and sin is evil. And we find ourselves, as we're in this world, that we tolerate sins. And we think they're not as bad as they really are. We find it in our own hearts. Unless we keep guard of our hearts, we find ourselves naturally straying off the path. It's like in Pilgrim's Progress. There was a straight path that was to be walked. A Christian was to go on. But what happened? He found himself so often turning off to one side or to the other. And that is the Christian life. We are to walk with God on that straight path. But the indwelling sin within us draws us off to one side or to the other, just as a harlot turns aside from her lover. But one of the things that we also saw, on the one hand we have the severity of sin, but on the other hand we have the depth of God's love to us in Christ. And if Hosea shows to us in startling terms this spiritual adultery and harlotry, he also shows to us this deep love of God for us, a reclaiming love, an unrelenting love, We thought about that particularly in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 2, verse 14, God says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her." Here is the offended party, the one that has been sinned against. "I will go and I will allure her. I will draw this sinful woman back to myself, and I will give her hope." Chapter 3 speaks of this also, where Hosea has to go and reclaim Gomer. He actually has to pay for her because she has sunk to the depths of slavery, and he has to buy her back. And that speaks to us of the costly redemption of Christ, who shed his blood, whose body was broken for us. Chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery." Could you imagine doing that? Could you imagine going into someone that has been deeply unfaithful to you? Someone who has betrayed your trust and has committed wickedness. Go and love them again. But the comparison in verse 1, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. Just as God's love. God is not calling Hosea here to do something that he has not first done himself. He has loved wicked, backsliding, apostatizing Israel. And therefore he tells Hosea to go and love her once again. Now, as we thought about these things, we thought it was quite tempting to try to put ourselves in the shoes of Hosea and to think about how terrible it would be to be sinned against and to have your spouse be unfaithful to you. But I reminded you on a few occasions, in this story we are Gomer. We are the ones that have turned aside. We are the ones that have been unfaithful to God. And we're to dwell upon the severity of sin, but also of the greatness of that love in Christ. So that's the picture of those opening three chapters. But now we come to the sermons that take up the rest of the book of Hosea. It's quite hard, actually, to say where one sermon starts and one ends. It's hard to know what way Hosea would have preached them. It's hard, and some commentators try to place specific passages at specific times. I don't think we can do that. All that we know is that these are things that Hosea preached. These are the words that he used, and they match up with his actions. No doubt, as he was preaching to Israel, he could say, "Just as I have done in my marriage, just as I have gone and reclaimed Gomer." But there is a clear transition here between chapters 3 and 4. As I say, no more do we have the biography, and now it's just these sermons. There's also a change in the style. It moves towards a more poetic style. And it begins with a transitional phrase, "Hear the word of the Lord." So everything about this passage tells us that we've moved on into a new section. And I want us to consider just the opening of it today, verses 1 to 3. And the thing that we see here is that the Lord has a charge against Israel. He has a complaint against them, a quarrel. Verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." God is deeply displeased with something that has been done, and therefore he brings a charge. Now, sometimes when this phrase is used, we're to picture a courtroom where God is the judge, as we've sung off in Psalm 9. But God is also the prosecution. God does two things. In human courts, you can't have that. In human courts, you can't have the judge being the prosecution. That would be, in our minds, unfair. But in God's courtroom, he is both judge and prosecution. It is God who has the right to bring charges against us. For it's God that sees our sin, and it's God who holds us accountable for it. But then he's also the judge. He's the one who will pass judgment with righteousness and equity. And that's something important for us to think about. Right, as verse 1 shows us there, it uses the word "the Lord" for God, in capital letters. That's the covenant name of God. But then also it speaks of the inhabitants of the land. Now, I think those two things, the Lord and the inhabitants of the land, should make us think immediately of the covenant relationship between God and his people. The Lord had shown covenant mercy, and he had promised them the land. Is that not when God swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I'll give you this land? Was it not in covenant that he promised those things? They became inhabitants of the land through the covenant. And so I think God particularly is drawing our minds to this covenant of grace which he made. But notice that he doesn't say that he brings a charge against his people. He doesn't say that he's bringing a charge against my people. That's another part of the covenant. Is it not that God owns us as his people, and we are to own God as our God? That's the covenant. It's that reciprocal relationship. He is my God, and I am his. It's that giving of each other. But here God doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I have a charge against my people. He says, I have a charge against the inhabitants of the land. I think that's quite striking. I think it gives to us the impression, perhaps, that these people have no right to be on the land. They are inhabiting it. They are living there. But they're only tenants. It's not rightfully their land. Now, the covenant promises us the land. But if we break the covenant, what right do we have to this land? And so the Lord here contends his own cause. He brings his displeasure to the attention of the people. He brings charges. And the same word for charges here is used in chapter 2, verse 2. You'll remember there, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. There God was saying to those people who were faithful, to the remnant within Israel, you are to separate yourselves from the sins of the people by bringing charges. You're to stand up and profess your faith. You're to speak out against the evils that you see. Yes, this may be your mother. This may be the land, the nation that gave birth to you. But you are to speak out. And we thought about that at the time, about how it is our duty as Christians to stand out and to speak up against the evils that we see. If we don't bring charges against our mother, against our land, against sin, are we not saying that we are one and the same with the land? That's the point here. But now in chapter 4, it's the Lord who brings the charge. It's God himself who lays the blame squarely at the feet of the land of Israel. He has a quarrel, and he intends to settle it. But I think the most important thing of this verse are the opening words. Hear the word of the Lord. Now that's something that I maybe say quite often when we come to read the scriptures. Hear the word of the Lord. It's a reminder to us that what we come to read is not the words of man. It's the word of God. And we are to hear it. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. But hearing in the scripture is not merely letting it go in your ears. It's not merely the sound vibrations come into your eardrum and it's processed by the brain. Hearing always goes further to heeding, to paying attention to the word of God. It says here, hear the word of God. It means pay attention. Heed it. Listen to this word that I have. If you ignore this word, you ignore it to your peril, God says. And so for us, even though we're not Israel, even though this specific charge was against them and not against us, yet we'll see an application for ourselves. And we are to hear this word. We are to listen attentively. If God comes bringing his displeasure against us, why would we ignore his word? When he makes it clear that he is deeply angered by what we do, why would we not heed that which he says. That's the important thing here. But what is then the quarrel? Well, I think we see it in a few different ways. First of all, we see the sins of omission. We see those things that Israel should have done, but failed to do. That's what a sin of omission is. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God has a standard of perfection and righteousness. There are things that we are expected to do in obedience. And when you sin by omitting to do one of those things, or by omitting to completely do one of those things, well, then you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we see these sins of omission in verse 1, the second half of the verse. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. There are three things that God says are not present in Israel in the days of Hosea. First, there is no truth. And we know what truth is. We know the importance of truth. We know that it's wrong for us to tell lies to each other. It's important that when we speak, that we represent the truth well. And there are ways, of course, in which you can technically say things that are true, but you can mislead. And we know that those ways are wrong. We are to be men and women of the truth. But this word doesn't just refer to deception and lies. This word truth refers to something greater than that. It's a fidelity and faithfulness. The fact that we can trust one another is what God wants. The fact that we can go into the marketplace and we can buy and sell and there can be fair dealings with one another. That's what God requires. But as he looked at Israel, there was no truth. There was no faithfulness. People couldn't trust one another because the expectation was that we all lied to each other. And therefore, you couldn't trust words that came out of people's mouths. That's the first thing. There's no truth. But then secondly, there's no mercy. Now, this word, mercy, is quite an important word in the scriptures. It's the word that God uses for his covenant love towards us. That he who is superior, he who is high and exalted, shows pity to us who are weak and inferior. And in the covenant, that's the way it works. That the Lord God shows this mercy to us. But there becomes an obligation to us then, that we are to show mercy to others. We're not just in the covenant with God individually. We're in the covenant with God collectively. But we have relationships one with the other. And we are to show mercy to each other. But here, what do we see? There was no mercy. When there were people who were poor, widows and orphans, those oppressed and afflicted, what did those with power do? They turned a blind eye. In fact, they led to more oppression and more violence against them. There was an opportunity for charity. But what do? They don't give it. They hold back the good that they have. There was no mercy. It was not a place of love. It was not a place of care. But then thirdly, there is no knowledge of God in the land. And I think this is the most important one. It's the one that will flash out both today and also, Lord willing, next week. There is no knowledge of God. All right, there are a few different ways in which there can be a lack of knowledge. First, there's ignorance of God. There are some countries in this world where there's just plain ignorance, where people don't know the facts about God. It's becoming increasingly that way in our own land, where people just are strangers to the Word of God. They haven't read it. They don't even know the Ten Commandments. They don't know the very basic, rudimentary parts of the Scriptures. And you're surprised sometimes. I remember a few occasions in which I spoke to people who weren't Christians. I didn't expect them to know everything about the Bible. I didn't expect them to have a very high knowledge of the Scriptures. But I expected them to know the Ten Commandments. I expected them to know that certain things Christians thought were right or wrong. No knowledge. No knowledge whatsoever. There's great ignorance. That's the first level. I don't think that's the sort of ignorance there was in Israel. How could they be ignorant of God? God had sent them messengers. God had sent them prophets. God was in their everyday vocabulary. So it's not just a mere ignorance of God. It's something further. There's another form of lacking knowledge. And that's where you refuse to acknowledge God. Even though you know facts about God, you refuse to acknowledge Him as having a rightful place over your life. And that's certainly one of the things that there was in Israel. Yes, they could speak about God. Yes, they could use His name. We'll see in a few moments, they could use His name in vain. They could use His name to curse or to make oaths and vows. But there was no acknowledgement of God over their lives. God was not seen as the Lord who had a right to their obedience. But then there's a third level of knowledge. And it's that experiential knowledge of God. It's that close relationship with God that we're to have. And where there's ignorance, of course, there's no acknowledgement of God. And where there's no acknowledgement of God, of course, there is no close experiential knowledge of God. You see, that it's three different levels. And we're not to be ignorant. We're to strive for knowledge. We're not to fail to acknowledge God. And we're certainly not to lack experience in the things of God. And so that's important. And we'll flesh that out in a few moments. These three things were lacking in the land of Israel. There was no truth, there was no mercy, and there was no knowledge of God. I think these three things are broadly similar to what Jesus says against the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Do you remember how he says, "You've tithed your herbs and your spices. You've been meticulous in obeying your own version of the law. But what have you failed to do? You've neglected the weightier matters of the law," which he describes as justice, mercy, and faith. And I think those three things here tie. Justice is essentially the same thing as truth. Where there is justice between man and man, fair dealings, there is truthfulness. And mercy is the exact same word. And then faith. Is not a knowledge of God the same as faith? An intimate, close knowledge of God. And so we see here that exactly what Jesus condemns the Pharisees for failing to understand what the law is about, so here God condemns the people of Israel. They have the law, but they're not using it right. So that's the sins of omission. But then secondly, there's sins of commission. That's where you transgress God's law. That's where you do things that you should not do. Sins of omission, you fall short. Sins of commission, you overstretch. You overstep the mark. And in verse 2, we see these simply listed. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Now, these are fairly simple to understand. I think probably the first one's the most complicated one. Swearing. What does that mean? Well, we're not to think of it as just being bad language. You know the way when someone uses bad language, we say that they're swearing or cursing. That, of course, is wrong. It's sad when you see someone using bad language that their vocabulary is so shallow that they have to resort to these crude and obscene terms. God expects us not only to think upon things that are excellent, but to speak things that are excellent. And so it's wrong for us to have obscene talk in our minds. But that's not what is meant here by swearing. This is more to do with the swearing of vows or of oaths. It's to do with curses and blessings. It all centers upon the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. When we swear to do something, taking God's name, we are to do that very seriously. For we've invoked His name in an oath. God is a witness to what we have said, and it becomes a very serious thing. Well, here in the land of Israel, people were swearing. They were using God's name, but they were doing so in vain. They were perhaps using God's name to curse other people, when they themselves should have been recipients of cursing. Sometimes you hear, I've said before, I think a couple of weeks ago, my least favourite of the bad language is the word damn, which is a perfect word to use in particular settings. God damns people to hell. That's fine to say. The word is not intrinsically wrong, but the misuse of it is, because people use it to bring the curse of God upon people. They have no right to do that. And sometimes you hear people say something like, "God damn it." Well, is that not very serious? It's the misuse of God's name, taking his name in vain. They're using his name to invoke a curse upon someone else. And that's similar to what was happening here. People were swearing, using the name of God in a way that was wrong to do so. See, they weren't ignorant of God's name, but they were ignorant of how to use it properly. And then the other sins there are fairly straightforward. We know what these things are: lying, killing, stealing, and committing adultery. Here we have, it's all mixed up, the order, but we've got the third commandment, then the ninth, the sixth, the eighth, and the seventh. But various commandments are broken. And what God does as he brings the charge and as he lays it before Israel, he's saying, "Here are my commandments, and you have broken them. Here are all these ways in which you have overstepped the mark." And look what he says. They break all restraint. These things are not held in. It's like a river that overflows its banks. I don't know if you've ever seen that. Perhaps on TV you've seen it when there's flooding. And there's nothing you can do. You can't bring the water back into the river. You can't control it. Once it's burst the banks, it's out. It's unleashed. And so it is with sin. And friends, take this very seriously. That sin has this habit of growing from bad to worse. It has the habit of seeking to be released. We've been thinking about the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus shows to us that there are sins in the heart. For example, that anger in the heart. And he compares it to murder. The lust in the heart, he compares that to adultery. Now, of course, it's worse to kill someone than it is to be angered. That we know that's true. We know there's a greater condemnation for those who actually take away the physical life. But when it's in the heart, is there not the tendency for the river to burst the banks? The sins that are in your heart, do they not worry you? Do they not concern you? Do you think that you can control them and keep them inside? Do they not have the tendency to break all restraint? You see, there are restraints on sin. God, in his wisdom and in his goodness, has given restraints to sin. Not just to Christians, but to all people. Things, for example, like the civil government. The civil government is a restraint to evil. Even the worst nation in the world that has the worst government, take for example North Korea, some communist country, that's still a better position than having no government. Having a dictator is still better than anarchy, because a dictator still restrains some sins. For example, murder. Well, there may be certain forms of murder which are legalized in North Korea, but there won't be widespread murder. People will be held accountable for such things. So even the worst government in this world still restrains some sins. And there's another restraint, of course, is our conscience. We all individually have consciences. We know the difference between good and evil. We know the difference between right and wrong. And there are certain things that at this moment in time, you would say, "I will never do that," because you know it's wrong. And even non-Christians are the same way. They're restrained by their conscience. They're repulsed by certain sins in this world. And yet, isn't there the danger, as it says here, that these sins can break all restraint, that they can break even the restraint of the conscience. Is that not the way sin is? That people may at one time be opposed to a particular sin, but yet with time, by suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, God gives them over to a debased mind so that they do things that are not fitting. Things that they thought they would never do, they now find themselves doing. It's very easily demonstrated when you think about the change in our society. There are things today, and we know what they are, that are promoted in the media, things that are applauded in the world, things that are legalized under the law, that you go back several decades, they wouldn't even have been spoken about because there was a conscience that was opposed to these things. But the restraint has been burst. The river has burst its bank, and look where we are now. Can we get the waters back in? It's certainly a very difficult thing. You see, that's why we can't tolerate even the least sin. Because, friends, it will erupt out and it will destroy. And you see how verse 2 ends. With bloodshed upon bloodshed. Now, why? Why does Hosea say that? He's already said that there's killing up at the start of verse 2. He's already said there's murder. Why does he need to say this further sin? Well, I think the fact is that the sin grows and grows. It's the same word as is used in chapter 1, verse 4. They call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. If you remember the historical context, remember Jehu had become king at Jezreel. He had murdered, he had slaughtered. He had committed bloodshed. And so the Lord says, I will avenge. And from this point on, we have a series of assassinations. It's one king after another that's slaughtered, bloodshed upon bloodshed. I couldn't help but think about our own land. We may think there's not much bloodshed. I don't know if there's how many murders there has been in Stornoway in the past decade or whatever. We do hear about murders. We do hear about violence. But what about the violence in the womb? Bloodshed upon bloodshed. What about the slaughter of innocent babies, all because of the mother's choice? Is our land not marked with blood? And we so easily forget that, because we fall into the same sort of language, as if a person is not a person until they come into the world. Even the way we celebrate birthdays, I'm not condemning the practice, but it's almost that life began on the day that they were born. But life begins far sooner than that. And we shouldn't accept the definitions of the world. We shouldn't speak about the child in the womb as if they're a mere fetus or an embryo. I know those are scientific terms and they have their place. But a baby. Maybe we shouldn't use the word abortion. Instead, we should speak of murder and call it clearly what it is. I didn't look up the law of our land, but I was reading this week about the law. It was a book telling about the law of California on abortion. And when a baby is in the womb and someone strikes the mother to kill the baby, that is counted as murder. But yet if the mother wants to destroy her own baby, that's an exception. It's no longer murder. It all depends on what the mother wants. And I can imagine we have a similar law here, that if a pregnant woman were struck, that person would become guilty of the murder of the child. And yet, is our law not inconsistent? But we've consented to that. And we allow this definition to go on. It's bloodshed upon bloodshed. The sin has broken loose, and it's hard to restrain. Why are these things so? Why do we see these same things in Israel, in our own land? Well, I want to go back up to the end of verse 1. There's no knowledge of God in the land. And I think that's the main fact. There is no knowledge of God. I think there is a great deal of ignorance in our land today. But we can't say that people are that ignorant. People do know certain parts of the truth of God's word. The problem is that they fail to acknowledge God. They resist the knowledge of God. They resist the law of God. They want nothing to do with God. And worse than that, those who claim to be Christians don't seek this intimate knowledge of God, this experiential knowledge, and it becomes really just a lie. You see, the knowledge of God spoken of here must reach to the extent of the intimate knowledge of the marriage relationship. Remember how this word is used. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. That's knowledge. That's the deepest knowledge of a person that you can have. And God has entered into a marriage with his covenant people. He has united us to himself. Therefore, we're to have an intimate knowledge of him. In the New Testament, that language is spoken of as our union and communion with Christ. Jesus says, "Abide in me." We are to draw close to him. We're to delight in his company. We're to delight in meditating upon his word and praying to him. Everything about our Savior is to thrill our hearts. Think about Enoch in the Old Testament. What did he do? He walked with God. And that is to be our life. Walking step by step with God. There's nothing that we do where we should just think I'm stepping out by myself. It's step by step with God. Communion with Christ is more than just learning facts from the scriptures. When you read your Bible for yourself each day, don't come just with an attitude of learning facts. It's a good thing to learn facts. I wish that we all knew more facts from the scriptures. Do we not find that we're so ignorant of much of the scriptures? But it's not merely learning facts. It's drawing closer to Christ in intimate communion with him. That's what we need. And yet, where there's a lack of knowledge in God's people, or a lack of acknowledgement of God in this world, sin abounds. And that's true in Hosea's day, and it's true in our day. But there is a consequence, as verse 3 shows us. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. The language here is of the land mourning. I think the point is there will be a famine and a drought upon the land. The land will waste away. It's a covenant curse. And when the people of Israel failed to obey God, God would send curses upon them to awaken them to the seriousness of their sin, that they might repent and turn. And here is one of those. The land will mourn. Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the translation of this verse, this word mourn is the word groan, which Paul uses in Romans 8. Do you remember how the earth has been subjected to futility and how it groans with the birth pangs as it eagerly awaiting the adoption of sons? You see, the earth has been cursed for our sake. Yes, there's beauty in the world, but all the thorns and thistles and everything else in this world that has gone wrong is the result of sin. It's the curse, the fall led to that curse. And so the land groans or mourns. It's interesting that so many people give their lives to environmental causes, to the extent where Mother Earth becomes their god. But the one thing they fail to recognize is that the reason that the earth is languishing and groaning is because of sin. You see, that's why the Christian is the best person to care for the planet. Because we take dominion for the sake of Christ. We recognize the sin that's in the world, and we acknowledge the root cause of it. And that's what it says here. The land will mourn. It's a judgment. And particularly upon the land of Israel, which knew so much blessing in times past. But look at how verse 3 goes on. The people who dwell there waste away. The beasts of the field, the animals, waste away. The birds of the air waste away. And then he says, even the fish of the sea. Now, I think what Hosea shows us here is that the judgment of God is to be feared because it's the undoing of creation. It's the reversal of what God did. God, who gives life, can take away life. And we see here that this curse is worse even than the flood in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, animals died, people died, birds died. But the fish of the sea were not taken away. It's obvious, is it not, that the fish of the sea survived the flood? And Noah didn't have to bring them into the ark. But here, God says, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. And is that not the case? I was thinking about that. I was listening to the radio talk about Brexit and whether we gain back control of our waters and the impact that that has on fishing and whether our waters will be our own or not. And I couldn't help but wonder, the Lord, out of his judgment towards us, could take away our fish. We may gain back our waters, but it would be very easy for him. He is powerful enough to remove the fish from the sea. Such would indeed be a judgment of God. Friends, do we believe that God can do these things? I think that's the first thing we need to ask ourselves. Or do we think that God is just some soft God, some fuzzy God that we can approach on our own terms and he won't care one way or the other? God is just. And therefore, if you believe that he can do these things, do you believe that we deserve them? Do you believe that we as a nation deserve these things? Why should God spare us any longer? Why should God not take away? Why should God not cause us to waste away? Whatever your views on Brexit, I'm supportive of Brexit myself, but God could turn Brexit into a disaster. Even if you believe it's a morally right thing, God could bring a judgment upon us. We must pray that he doesn't. We must pray that he has mercy, that he spares us. But how is that brought about? It's brought about by repentance. That we humble ourselves before the Lord. That we see our sins. That we see the guilt. That there is no truth, no mercy, and no knowledge of God. That we see that there are these sins of commission also. These are things that we must take seriously. I want to say something to those of you who haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a terrifying thing. It's a very sober thing that God is the living God and he is just. Too many people think that God's word just gives idle threats. But God's word is true. And friends, your sin just will go from bad to worse. What is there to restrain your sin? Sometimes people who aren't Christians say, well, I'll stop sinning some other time. I'll stop giving in to this temptation at some future date. But have we not seen that sin bursts the bank? It casts off all restraint and it goes further. You may say, I've never committed these sins. I've never killed or stolen or committed adultery. But friends, if they're in your heart, if the seeds of those sins are there, will they not grow into the plant? Will they not burst forth? And then will you be ashamed of yourself? Then will it be too late? How can you, who love your sin in your heart, hope to restrain your sin at some future date? If you've given yourself over to sin, if you love it so much that it's precious, how can you have a hope of keeping the waters in the banks? If you have no true knowledge of God, sin will abide. If you're not acknowledging him as Lord over your life, sin will come forth. And so we are to seek the Lord by repentance, by humbling ourselves before him. And the thing here which is quite sober is that God, as verse 1 tells us, is addressing the inhabitants of the land. He's addressing people who are part of the covenant community. The males were circumcised. They had the rights and the privileges to the covenant membership. In a very similar way, it's like those of us who have been baptized. It is right that a child of Christians, one Christian or two Christians, is baptized. That's a good thing to do. That child is a member of the covenant community. And the Lord blesses that in many ways. It's a good thing. But that baptism writes the name of God upon that person. Externally, they're part of the covenant community. They're an inhabitant of the land. But the question is, do they have a right to be in the land? Friends, just because you've been baptized does not give you a right to be in the land of God. It does not give you a right to heaven. That was one of the errors of the Catholic Church before the Reformation. This rush to get people baptized before they died. It's because they thought that baptism saved in that way. Not so. Baptism, as important as it is, and as it constitutes us as members of the covenant community, it can't save your soul. Have you been baptized? Well, if so, do you have truth, mercy, and the knowledge of God? Do you have these three things? These are what God is looking for in his covenant people. But without these, when God is rejected, well then these inhabitants of the land, surely they'll be kicked out of the land. Mere tenants, there for a season. Is that not what happened to Israel? The Assyrians came and evicted them from God's land. It was a judgment of God. Covenant members, circumcised men, removed forcibly from their land because they'd sinned against God. God can do the same thing, and God should do the same thing to those who reject the covenant and those who refuse to acknowledge God. But I think the thing, and it's connected to that, the thing that makes this charge, this controversy, so bad is that there was no knowledge of God in the very place where there should have been knowledge. The place where you expected an intimate knowledge of God. The place where there had been blessing before. And yet, now they turned aside. And friends, I think we should fear for our nation. We have been blessed so richly. We have been blessed by God through the Reformation, the first Reformation, the second Reformation. He has been so kind. And we covenanted to obey him. We entered into a covenant relationship with him. We swore an oath. We use the name of God. And now what do we see? No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God. Swearing, lying, killing, stealing, adultery, bloodshed upon bloodshed. Should we not fear that our nation has fallen into the hands of the angry God? Should we not fear that our land will mourn and that we who dwell here will waste away? These are terrifying things for us when we consider the holiness of God. And so there remain open to us two options, as a nation, also as individuals. There's judgment or there's repentance. Two very clear options. You're either judged by the living and true God, as we've sung in our Psalms, or by repentance, you find him to be a refuge and a strength. An ever-present help in times of trouble. The lesson for us as individuals, as Paul implores us, be reconciled to God through Christ. Be reconciled to God. Don't lay your head down and seek peace on your pillow without first being reconciled to God. But what's true as individuals is true also as a nation. We must be reconciled to God. And it's our duty as a church to seek to bring this reconciliation about as best as we can. By teaching the word of God, by pointing people to Christ, by making people aware of sin and unrighteousness, and testifying to a better way. The words of verse 1 again. Hear the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, these are solemn words that you have put before us this day. And there's no avoiding the weight of these words. We can't dodge them in the slightest, for they point at us and they show us our blame and our guilt. O Lord God, we confess our sin. We confess that these are sins that we find in our own hearts. We confess that our knowledge of you isn't as intimate as it ought to be. O Lord God, we confess that we see these sins in our nation and how we should be worried, for we see the judgment which comes. O Lord, let us heed. Let every one of us heed the word of God, for our souls are in your hands. And Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray that you would turn us from our evil. O Lord, we pray that the bloodshed of abortion in mothers' wombs would cease. Lord, we pray that the waters which have overflowed the banks would be brought back in. O Lord, restrain evil by your law. Humble us, we pray, and let us cry out at all times that you would show grace to an undeserving people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing once again from Psalm 9. Psalm 9, and we'll sing from verse 10 to verse 14. Here it speaks about the knowledge of God. And they that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place. For thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. O sing ye praises to the Lord that dwells in Zion hill. And all the nations among his deeds record ye still. When he inquireth after blood, he then remembereth them. The humble folk he not forgets that call upon his name. Lord, pity me. Behold the grief which I from foes sustain. Even thou, who from the gates of death doth raise me up again. That I in Zion's daughter's gates may all thy praise advance, and that I may rejoice always in thy deliverance. Here we sing of the knowledge of God and the confidence that we have in him, and we know that we shall not be forsaken by him. For when he inquires after blood, he remembers us. He knows that we're humble. But if we're not humble, what shall he find when he inquires after blood? Psalm 9, verses 10 to 14, we stand and sing praise to God.
One day that know thy name in thee, after blood. The time is Zion, daughter's gate. Behold, thy priest advance, and that I may rejoice always in that he delivers.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.